A few weeks ago, Ron Elliott, no relation to Billy and Kate or Paul and Rosie as far as I know, Ron Elliott won £8 million in a national lottery Saturday rollover payout in the month of November. That's him. Ron is 67 years old. He's a widower, and he has a part-time job in a local care home which pays him £15,000 a year. He won £8 million on the Saturday, and the next day, he went into work as usual, saying to the media, quote, "I shall not be retiring anytime soon. The old folks need me." One national newspaper, after this, invited people to comment on its website on whether they would work if, like Ron, they won a huge fortune on the lottery. Would you? Well, you wouldn't be doing the lottery, of course, but if you came into a large amount of money by whatever means, let's say, okay, would you go into work the next day? Would you ever go to work again? And in this context, Jesus says a bizarre thing about God in John chapter 5, verse 17. "My Father," he says, "is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." And you've got to ask the question, why? Why would God work? Remember what he says to Israel in the 50th Psalm? "I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird on the mountains, and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it." It's kind of like God lives in the permanent set of circumstances as if he had won the lottery. So why would he work? He doesn't need to. There is nothing he needs. There is nothing that anyone in the world could give him, in the whole universe could give him, that he needs, for all things are his. "If I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you," he said. "Why would I? What could you give me?" Why does he work then? Partly for the same reason that Ron Elliott is still at work. Speaking about the Son of God, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Were God just for 1 second to stop his work, everything would start to integrate, to disintegrate. Planets, solar systems, galaxies, all of this stuff that is all around us, and this amazing creation that God has made, all of this stuff is integrated only by his presence and attention. And if he were to lift his gaze for a moment or withdraw his hand for a second, it would start to fall apart and disintegrate. He works because we need him to work. Not only the fabric of the universe, but the same is true for billions of people, 2/3 of the world's population, who do not know him or recognize him or worship him, and yet even they, like all the rest of us, are kept by his grace and his power. He works because of us. Because if he were to stop for a second, everything we know, everything we value, and everything we need would fall apart. And of course, with the gift of Jesus, the plot thickens. In John chapter 4, where we read those verses a moment or two ago, the disciples go into a village to get food and drink for an exhausted and hungry master. But they return from the village with the food and drink to find that rather than resting, which is what they left him to do, he has been extending his grace to a lost woman. And it's really interesting, in that moment, as Jesus has this conversation with the woman at Jacob's well in Sychar in Samaria, as Jesus has this conversation, you get to see as the conversation develops how the redemption that Jesus brings is an exact mirror image of the deep need in this woman's life. She knew she had a need. She was just looking to satisfy that need in all the wrong places. She was looking to satisfy it at a well. Jesus said, you'll drink the water from the well, you'll be thirsty again. But the water that I give, you drink from that once, you will never be thirsty again. You will not need to come here and draw. She was looking in the wrong place. She was looking not only in the well, but she was looking in a series of broken relationships, one after the other, none of which had satisfied her need. She was truly lost until that moment, when what Jesus brought was the exact match for this woman's need. He told me everything I ever did, she said. And because of her and her meeting with Christ and suddenly discovering that he had come not only for conversation, but to meet the deepest longing of her heart, she went home and told the whole village, so that the whole village comes to talk to Jesus, and he ends up staying for 2 whole days. Now, all those long days in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, all those sleepless nights with the Father on the hillsides praying, all those painful conversations, those unending misunderstandings, that deep and unrelenting opposition, and the cross itself, all this work because of my need. He worked for me because I needed what he could do. Why does God work? This wealthy, unimaginably powerful God. Why does he work? He works because we need him to work. But there is something even more than that too. Because this God who works continually, who keeps the fabric of the universe together, this God who comes in his Son incarnate into the world so that he might die on a cross to meet my most basic need, this God who does all this is also the Lord of hosts. It's kind of one of the titles for God in the Old Testament. Eugene Peterson translates that title in the Message like this. He doesn't call it Lord of hosts, he calls it God of the angel armies. God of the angel armies. Well, why, if he is God of the angel armies, is he working when he has all these other people who can do the work for him? Okay, so the universe needs to be maintained. Okay, so my need needs to be met, that I might have a relationship with him, that I might be set free. Well, what's he doing it for himself? What are these armies for if they're not there to do the work for him? Why? Jesus gives us a clue when he says of himself, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The reality is that work is in God's nature. And we reflect that feature of the reality of God when we do something useful with our lives. Work is an honorable thing. A hard work doing something useful with what God has given us in terms of resources or talents or time. Doing something like that models, in however dim a way, something true about God. He is the God who works. It is in his nature to do so. And isn't that what Genesis is getting at when it says in chapter 2 and 15 about God? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. He could have got angels to do it, but he wanted men to pattern his own life. So he gives to these people he has made useful work to do. And when you do a good piece of work, and you step back and you take a look at it, and you see that it's well done, then you reflect what happened in creation when God looks at everything that he had made and he saw that it was good. God is at work. He is busy in the world right now. And in this story, in John chapter 4, we learn two things about the God who works. We learn, first of all, that the work is his. We're talking about mission this year. We're talking about being sent. And the reality is that the mission of God is his. God is the great strategist. The mission that we are involved in is his. I hope you remember the quotation from Chris Wright. If you don't, it's up on the wall in the porch on the piece of artwork that we have up there. Chris Wright said this: "It's not so much the case that God has a mission for his church in the world as that God has a church for his mission in the world. Mission was not made for the church. The church was made for the mission, God's mission. The work is his. And the temptation is to see the vision as his and the work as ours. God had this big idea that he would redeem the human race. And so he had all the ideas of how he would do it. And he dispensed his son to do part of the job and his Holy Spirit to do part of the job. And he calls us to get the rest of the job done. He had the ideas. He had the vision. We do the work." And to some degree, Jesus' words here in these verses that we read might be seen in that light. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." It's his work, but I'm here doing it. You could think that's what Jesus meant. You might think it's like, you know, the Father is up there somewhere, like one of those people who have always lots to say when there's work to be done, but somehow or other they seem to be able to avoid actually ever doing any work. They're just born gaffers, you know. They always seem to know how to have all the best advice to tell you what you need to do and where you need to go, but they never ever do it themselves until you finally cotton on and stop being such an idiot and getting caught out by them every time. Is that what God's like? You know, he's up there somewhere and he has all this vision and all these great ideas, but he actually wants us to do the work. This is not the case at all. Jesus says in John chapter 5, "My Father is always at his work to this very day." And you see the evidence of this in the church. Paul says of the Ephesian Christians, "We are God's handiwork. We are God's handiwork." Jesus is working. The Father is working. The Spirit is working. And in that work, God knows no limits. I know that at times it seems like he waits until he hears the cries of his people. So in the Old Testament, in the Exodus, you find the Israelites in servitude in Egypt crying out to God, and God hears their cries, and he says to Moses, "Look, I want you to go back and do a job for me there," because he said, "I've heard the cries of my people, and I have come down to help them out. And I need you to work with me in this." And he's responding to the cries of people. But there are other times in the scripture when he goes much further than that. It's amazing that he even does that. Why would he listen to me? Why would he be bothered by what bothers me or troubles me? But the scripture universally declares that to be the case, that he hears the cries of his people. But he does more than that. He stops at a tree in Jericho, uninvited, to have a conversation with the chief tax collector who's up the tree. He stops at Jacob's well in Sychar to have a conversation, unbidden, with a desperate woman. He does it in each case for people for whom no one else would stop. These people were outcasts. Nobody else would have stopped to have a conversation with Zacchaeus. They avoided him. The only contact they might have had with him would have been to throw stones at him. It certainly wouldn't have been to engage him in conversation to get an invitation to go to his house for a bite to eat. He was an outcast. Nobody would speak to the woman at the well that Jesus spoke to. Even his disciples question it when they come back. Then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with the woman. But there is no limit. There is no limit to this work of God seeking us out. Even outcasts, tax collectors up a tree, and loose women by a well. And still to this day, he's at it. That's what Jesus says. To this very day, he is at his work. And every Christian needs to remember that. The mission is his. Every time you know you are in over your head, he is standing there with you because it is his work. And every time I want to take the credit or feel aggrieved because I don't have the recognition I feel I should have for all the stuff I have been doing, I remember that it is his work. And every time I am about to write off some fellow believer or devalue the importance of the local community of faith, I remember that that community is his work, all of it. As N.T. Wright translates that verse, God has made us what we are. You know, sometimes in the church, what we really need to do is let God get on with his work. Because sometimes we're in the way. This is his work, first and foremost. He is the working God, and he wants to do this. He wants to redeem the human race, and he wants to build his church and glorify his name and bring in the consummation. That's his work, and he's involved in it. And sometimes what we need to do is let him get on with it. Stop trying to do it for him. Some of you will know a number of years ago, I had quite a bad motorcycle accident. I ended up in the city hospital, and I smashed up both my knees, couldn't walk, so I'm lying on a, well, lay on a trolley for ages, but eventually they got me up. No, I was still on the trolley, actually, when I come to think about it, and it was about 3 or 4 hours. They couldn't get anybody because it was the evening, and so everybody was away. There was nobody senior enough to take any decisions, so I just lay there, and eventually they wheeled in this young surgeon. He had a tuxedo on and a dicky bow, so I assume they dragged him out of a dinner someplace. I'm sure he was absolutely delighted. And he came in and he had a look at me. It took him about 30 seconds to make a decision. He took one look at me and he said, I'm not touching you till the boss comes in the morning. And I'm glad he did. I'm glad he did, because when the boss came in the morning, who was a much more senior surgeon, he took a little bit more time to have a look and x-rays and stuff. And he gave me, I got this form to sign for about 4 different things that I gave them permission to do. And he said to me, he said, when you waken up after the operation, and he said, if you feel your legs and you have no plaster on, you know I've been able to fix you and it's going to be okay. But if you waken up and you've got plaster on, you'll have the plaster on for 6 weeks, and after that you'll have to learn to walk again. That was cheery. So I go into the operation. I come out the other end. First thing I do when I get conscious, I put my hand down to feel my legs, and there's no plaster because he fixed me. And I'm so thankful that that young surgeon who came in late that evening took one look at me and said, I'm not going to touch you till the boss comes in, because it might have been a different result. And God is at his work. And you know what? Sometimes we need to let God do his work. We need to let the boss make the decisions. We need to allow him the space and time to work in people's lives and not get in the way of what he's doing. Because this work is his work. It's his work. We need to respect that. We need to be humble in his presence. We need to create space and allow time for God to do what only God can do. Because this work of redeeming the human race is God's work. But it's also ours. The mission of God is not only his work, it's also a cooperative venture. God never works alone. Creation and redemption are cooperative endeavors because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are intimately involved in both. They were there at the beginning of the world, the Spirit brooding on the face of the waters as the Father and the Son drew creation into life. And they were there in redemption. As the Father turns his face away, the Son perishes on the cross, and the Spirit comes to fill the church and win the world. And even from his earliest days, Jesus understood that. He understood that he was not here working on his own. You remember when he's found in the temple at 12 years of age and he's tackled by his parents for how insensitive and irresponsible he had been in staying in Jerusalem and not letting them know what he was doing? And you remember what Jesus replied? Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I would have to be getting involved in my Father's work? He understood that right from the start, that whatever it was he had to do, it wasn't just him on his own. It was him and the Father in cooperation together. And again here in John 5 and 17, he says it. My Father is going on working, he says, and so am I. And to work with your family is an amazing thing. I sometimes think about how that is in the life of the church. And I think about Joan Blaine, who goes to Moldova to lead a team. With who? With her daughter. A mum and a daughter working together. How amazing is that? Think about Tim and Heather Dundee. Practically every single member of their family worked with them in the life of the Boys Brigade. Parents and kids working together. All throughout my life in serving God, I seem to have been partnered with members of my family. I sang and helped my dad to organize events when I was younger. I led youth choirs and various bands with my brothers and sisters. And now, this morning, I get to lead worship with my daughter. I get to support my wife. Take a back seat for a change. Support her when she was doing God Is Able a few weeks ago. Working with your family is an amazing thing. And in some small way, when you get to work with a member of your family in the work of the kingdom of God, you have a kind of a taste of what it felt like for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to work together for this great aim. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Because they wanted more. And so here is Jesus, the Father's Son, stopping by Jacob's well in Sychar in Samaria, crossing boundaries. All the cultural boundaries of his day and generation, crossing those boundaries to get to a desperate woman. Why? Because my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The Father and the Son, in unity of purpose and mutual love and respect, are working together. But now Jesus, by meeting the need of this woman, calls her into the work, makes her a witness as to what God has done in her life, so that it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Now, at this point in his ministry, Jesus already has disciples. He's got 12 men that he already chose really carefully, spent a night of prayer before he called them out and constituted them as his disciples. And he trained them and he lived with them and he worked beside them and he showed them and modeled for them what the work of the kingdom was about. You'd have thought the 12 were enough, but they weren't. Here he calls a woman. And look at the woman he calls. And he blesses her and he redeems her and he gives her a whole new life. And then he sends her out to bring the rest of the village. As Eugene Peterson says, he creates each of us. This is his translation of Ephesians 2 in the Message, Ephesians 2 and 10. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the work he has gotten ready for us to do, work we had better be doing. He is constantly seeking not only to work with his family, which is amazing, such a blessing, but he wants to widen the net and call into this cooperative venture, this incredible adventure of winning the world. He calls ordinary people like you and I from all sorts of strange and weird backgrounds to get involved with him in doing this job. Hudson Taylor was the famous founder of the China Inland Mission, now the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. He had a very strict principle about how the work of the mission was done, and this was it. God's work, done in God's way, will not lack God's supplies. That's what we're thinking about over these three Sundays. God's work today, done in God's way next Sunday, will not lack God's supplies in a couple of weeks' time. So the first thing to ask about our mission is this. Are we about God's work? Are we about God's work? That's what our work is. Not our ideas. Not what we can dream up or what we think might be important. We are called to become cooperative people, joining with the family of God in his work. Are we doing God's work? Are we sure? That doesn't mean to say we'll all be doing the same things. Because Jesus goes on in those verses that we read a moment or two ago to talk about the different people who get involved in the harvest. There are people who sow and there are people who reap. Different skills, different kinds of callings. But they're all about his work because the sowers and the reapers are about the same thing. They're about harvest. So we may be different. Our skills might be different. Our ability to connect with the work might be different. But we're all doing his work in Acts chapter 13, when the Holy Spirit intervenes in morning worship in the congregation of the church in Antioch, He said this to the worshippers, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." You couldn't think about two more different people than Barnabas and Saul. Different backgrounds, different personalities, different priorities, totally, completely different way in which they ended up as part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Two totally different people with totally different gifts, but one aim: to join God in what he is doing. The work is ours, and our work is his. Are we sure that we are doing God's work? If we are, this should mean gratitude and commitment. It should mean gratitude, because how on earth did we ever get involved in this? Us, like, we're doing the work of God by the power of his Holy Spirit and on the direction of his word. You know, as we pray and listen for him and watch what he's doing and then join with him and imitate him, then we're doing his work, us. Is that not something amazing you just want to say thanks for? I want to thank him for the incredible thing it is to realize that that is the case. I don't know if you've seen the film Gravity. It's not that great. But the very final scene, I don't know how I'm going to tell you this without spoiling it. Anyway, the very final scene of the film, one of the people in space gets back to Earth, and I'll tell you which one, okay? I'm going to have to try and avoid the him and her now in the next sentence. One of the people in space gets back to Earth, and when they arrive on Earth, get out of the spacecraft and end up on a beach somewhere, I don't know where, the very first thing they do is they lift their heads and say, "Thank you. Just thank you. Just to be delivered, to be free, to have come through this dreadful experience of near death itself, and to be delivered." This person who in the film doesn't appear to believe in God or want anything to do with God, the very first thing they do when they hit Earth is say, "Thank you." We have been invited to join in the work of God. Doesn't that make you feel grateful? Why should this happen to me? Why should I get this opportunity? And it should mean commitment. An absolute determination from this moment forward, having understood afresh that the work of the church is not some guy's bright idea. This is the work of God. I get the chance to get in on it. I want to give myself to that work. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving the Spirit till the work on earth is done. He doesn't leave it to us. He invites it to do it. He invites us to do it with him. The work is his, and it is ours.